Praise God. I forgot to mention a great praise report. Trevor Dotson is going to be baptized next Sabbath, and so he's surrendered and is all in with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So amen. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. God is good. Amen. Well, we have been working through the book of Nehemiah, and we're back there again today, and invite you, if you have a Bible, you're welcome to follow along. We'll be putting some of it up on the scripture. We're in chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 20. If you remember, the last time we were there, we looked at verses 1 through 8, and Nehemiah was no longer able to put up the happy face, and his countenance had fell, and the king noticed and inquired, and Nehemiah spilled the beans. He says, "This is what's going on, and I'm struggling. I have this burden, this calling." And the king responded, you know, just incredibly. In fact, let us say he responded miraculously, right? Amen. God is good. God works in the hearts of Putins and kings and governors even. And so God is alive and well and doing his work, even though sometimes we don't see it or we don't understand. God is at work. So Nehemiah now, he's on the way. He's ready to go back and encourage his people and help them to, you know, return, rise up, rebuild. And so he's on this journey to Jerusalem. We think he probably took the shortest route, which could be, you know, 2, 3, even 4 months. Ezra, it took him like 4 or 5 months or something. It's a trip. It's a long trip. And so he's made it there, and he's ready to take on this amazing thing that for 100 years other men have tried to do and complete and weren't able to. But he feels like with God's help and this mission, this equipping of God, that it will happen. He's already seen these miracles before his eyes. God is at work. He realizes that. And I want to just once again encourage you in that regard, because our issues, our struggles, and even our calling, our mission that God may be giving you, it can be daunting at times. And we can sometimes just feel like, oh, it'll never happen. I can't do this. And there are all kinds of things. Sometimes it's a calling of God to do or to go or to whatever. And sometimes it's a sin issue, alcohol, drug addiction, divorce, debt, maybe some cycle of sin that's even been in your family tree. But I'm telling you that we serve a God through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ that can break that cycle and bring you and your family victory. So don't give up. You know, continue on like this man Nehemiah. God will see you through. I hope you believe that and you walk in that, because you are just absolutely not destined to walk in the sin of your forefathers. So I don't know what area of sin or low living you may have embraced or be trapped in, but today I pray that you would allow God to confront you and equip you and bless you and begin a healing and victory process in your mind and in your heart. So, you know, for you, return, repent, rise up. Don't allow the past to hold you captive. Well, there were going to be some great obstacles that Nehemiah would face. I mean, really big things. And here's some of the main difficulties. One, the task was just overwhelming. I mean, this is a huge task. And along with that, we'll see, you know, that Nehemiah does it in 52 days, which is a miracle again. But the task was overwhelming. There was a history of people giving up, a history of defeat. The group there were seemingly apathetic. They were discouraged. And then there were enemies. And we'll meet a couple of these rascals today. Enemies that were working against Nehemiah, working really against God and what God had called Nehemiah to do. I love the way Nehemiah ended verse 8. He said, "And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Don't you just love that? There are some fancy schmancy terms that people have to deal with some of these revelations or manifestations of God. One is anthropomorphic, which is this one where you see something that would be in the form of man, like a hand. And we see this throughout the Word of God. God is described in different ways. We see him talking about his eyes, his hands, and different things like that. And then there's the theophanies, which is just a manifestation, you know, the pillar of fire, the burning bush, things like that. In fact, in Genesis alone, listen to some of the ways God is described. These are more actions, really. But in Genesis alone, God is said to create. He moves, he speaks, he sees, he divides, he places. He blesses, he plants, he walks, he shuts, he smells, he descends, he scatters, he hears, he tests, he judges. And so there's all of these things, you know, and if you do a study of all of those ways that God is described, manifestations, these actions, and then these forms of man, the hand, and different things, it's really encouraging. It's kind of an exciting thing to see all those laid out in front of you. And there are many of those. But one reason I mention that is because we have this burden, this calling to describe our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ to people in a way that is certainly first and foremost biblical, right? But also that is, I think, enticing, that is connecting, something they can connect with, that is glorious and holy and loving, because, you know, God is all of those things. And so I think it behooves us, on behalf of our great God, to think about how can I describe my God? How can I describe what Jesus has done for me to this person who needs Jesus so badly, but they don't even know it, maybe. They don't even realize it. You know, how can I portray that? How can I paint this picture? And so it's worth us having some struggle. And then ultimately, I think if we are in the Word and being led of the Spirit, God provides the picture that particular person needs. So let's pick up this story. It's Nehemiah chapter 2 and it's verse 9. So he says, "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, the Euphrates, and gave them the king's letters." Remember, he's picking up lumber on the way. And the king has provided so well for him. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with him. And so he's on this journey now. And he's feeling this burden, this call. And, you know, I think for many of us, we at times, you know, God has placed a burden on us, a call. And we feel that. We pray about it. Maybe we talk to others about it. But so often it seems for a lot of us, we stop short of what Nehemiah did. And that is go and do, you know, go and do. And so if God has called you, given you a burden, please listen and go and do. You know, these good intentions, and don't go too far. There's a map we're going to put up on the screen. It kind of gives you an idea. The red is, you know, the route they think that maybe Nehemiah took. It's a long journey, and you can see if you look close, you can see the Euphrates crossed maybe once or even twice, possibly. So you see that route. So now he's going to be arriving. This is Nehemiah 2, verse 10. Okay, here's the rascals. Here they are. I'm going to introduce you to them. "When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite officials heard of it, they were deeply disturbed." And I might add, I think they were deeply disturbed in a whole nother way. "They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel." What a statement. They were disturbed. They were distraught because here's a man that had come, they had heard, to somehow help the children of Israel. Now, why would that disturb them? They ought to applaud that, right, Aaron? Yay, somebody's here to help these people. Well, Sanballat and Tobiah, they were villains, right? They were antagonists. They were agitators. They were going to oppose Nehemiah's leadership and the vision that God had given him to rebuild the walls there in Jerusalem. It's interesting. There is an artifact that was found, and it describes Sanballat as the governor of Samaria, but the dating is like 37 years later than this point in time. And so there's some debate about when he carried that title and so forth. But both these men had, I would say, clout, and they had ability and things at their disposal to make Nehemiah's life miserable, as well as the people that were going to commit to rebuilding this wall. Interesting, though, Tobiah's name in Hebrew means Yahweh is good. Yahweh is good. But did Tobiah live up to that name? No. You know, it's we need to live up to what God has called us to be and do. And this man, Tobiah, had a great name, but he was not acting too great at all. So he was deeply disturbed. And why were they so angry? Why were they so upset, these guys? Well, we think probably because Nehemiah's clout and what they knew of the mission, they may have not known a whole lot of details at this point, but they knew there was some power and some resources behind Nehemiah. And I think they probably felt that, you know, Nehemiah's authority and resources kind of was going to threaten their political position, their influence in that area, economic, even maybe some type of religious status to some degree. And along with that, it's possible that having a weak and vulnerable Jerusalem would be something that would serve their purposes. Now, I want you to think about that, because this is relevant to today, isn't it? As we think about our nation, we have politicians that it seems are manipulators, and they thrive on chaos and stirring up hatred, and it seems that a weak and vulnerable America will meet and serve their purposes as well. So we have that going on for us in the political realm. And then think about your personal life. We all have at different times at least one, maybe several villains, agitators, people that are stirring up things and causing grief. You know, maybe it's at work, maybe it's at school, but there are ways that they try to manipulate us. And I found this list and I thought it was interesting. I want to share it with you. One is in regards to seduction, and meaning that they try to manipulate you with their charm and their flattery and maybe playing on your need of approval from them or man in general. So there's that. And then sometimes the manipulation comes through just flat out lying, telling blatant lies, misrepresenting the truth, or being deliberately vague. We see a lot of that in the political realm as well. Sometimes these politicians are asked a question and then they begin to dance, right? And they dance over here and they dance over there and they say a whole bunch of stuff. But when they're done, did they answer the question? No, they did not. How about selective inattention? Sometimes these people will just kind of, they won't answer your calls, they won't answer your emails, they really won't give you an answer about anything. They're just kind of brushing you off, shoving you away. And then there's those manipulators that create diversions. And when asked a question, they change the subject, kind of like what I was talking about there. Throw people off course. You never really get down to the nitty-gritty, and they're so good at what they do. And then there's guilt. They can use your conscience and your desire to be a good person, to do good things, to follow God. They can even come in and use that to manipulate you. How about shaming, putting you down, using sarcasm, critical comments to make you feel so very inadequate? And we can find ourselves, you know, giving in to some of that, and it can take a real toll on us. It can have a great effect on us. Or manipulating us by playing the victim, right? Using exaggerated complaints about their hardships to make you feel sorry for them. Just really, it's all to get what they want. They're manipulating you. Then there's the feigning of ignorance and confusion, you know, playing dumb or acting like they really don't know what you're talking about, kind of trying to throw you off balance and make you begin even sometimes to doubt yourself. Maybe I've got this wrong. Maybe I'm not thinking clearly. I mean, some of them are masters at this manipulation thing. So I say all that because one of the great things about Nehemiah was he stood up to these rascals and he said, no to the manipulation, and they were trying to manipulate him. They were chaos makers. And so Nehemiah and all of us really have to make these decisions that when these agitators come in, these deceivers come into our lives, we've got to say no to them, and we've got to be dedicated to walking in God's truth, walking in God's Spirit, standing firm in the Word and the promises of God, being steadfast in the identity that we have in Christ. And you know what? They will hurt you. And you've got to forgive them and move on, because there's a mission at stake. There's God's calling. There's God's glory. There's God's purposes at stake. And so we can't afford to let Tobias and Sanballats slow us down or bury us along the way, right? So we have to fulfill our calling and our mission at all costs, because this is an eternal thing we're talking about. This isn't just a wall. This is the souls of men and women. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night," Nehemiah says. "I got up in the middle of the night. I had a few men with me. I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." He's really not shared this grand vision with anybody yet. "Nor was there any animal with me except the one which I rode." So this was a low-key, at night, undercover job that Nehemiah was going about this night. And you might ask, that first verse, he was there 3 days, and then he did this, right? So what was he doing for 3 days? This is an incredible journey. No doubt he was physically just exhausted. And so surely that could be part of it. And maybe he's talking to the people. He's hearing their stories and gaining some perspective and context. You know, maybe that was part of this. But I think no doubt that rest was probably a big part of it as well. Interestingly enough, when Ezra got to Jerusalem a long time before this, it says that he kind of did nothing for 3 days as well. And so, I'll let you kind of figure that out. Maybe there's something to this 3 days business. I know some of you that have studied 3 days and three nights, that might be ringing a bell. Well, there's some interesting things about 3 days and three nights, and we'll look at that at another time. So he's doing nothing in a sense as far as, you know, what we would think of and why. We've talked about some ideas. But I want to take a bunny trail for just a moment, because this idea of rest is highly overlooked, underrated. Rest. And I want us to think about that for a little bit, how important it is, this rest, because people that are physically exhausted, they are robbed of their perspective. You know, our anxiety is often multiplied, we're on edge, oftentimes we don't think clearly, and so forth. And so we need to be careful, and God has designed us in a certain way that we need rest. We need rest. And I think Nehemiah understood that. In fact, I know he did, because we'll talk about some issues he had later on in the book of Nehemiah. But God has designed us to need rest and to be blessed with rest. And here is one kind of rest, the best rest of all. This is Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," Jesus says, "for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So there is this spiritual rest, this ultimate rest that we find in the shed blood of Christ, in a relationship with Jesus Christ, Him being the Lord and King and Savior of our life. So there's that. And then there are other rests that the Lord gives to us. One is the Sabbath rest that brings us surely physical rest, but along with that we can receive emotional rest and spiritual rest from that as well. And the Sabbath, of course, is also overlooked and dismissed and even attacked sometimes, which has always been interesting to me, that people get so riled up against the Sabbath. And Colleen and I are living with my youngest daughter and her husband, Taylor. And, you know, in the evenings when it's time to go to bed, those three triplets, they do not want to go to bed. They fight it like nobody's business. Some nights they really, really fight it. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh, how I would love to go to bed right now. Oh, you know, isn't that interesting how when kids are little, this is the most horrible thing that could happen on the planet Earth is you making me to go to bed. I mean, how abusive of a parent are you? And so that's kind of what you feel like when you hear these boys fighting it, right? But people fight rest in a myriad of ways, and they fight the Sabbath. But, you know, we should lovingly, of course, be obedient to the Lord because this is part of His grand design, but also because one of the ways that we can walk in the many blessings that He gives us to embrace rest and Sabbath. Genesis 2, this is verses 1 through 4. Genesis 2, verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He had rested from all His work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." There is something foundational here that is overlooked. There is something entrenched. There's something in the design of what's happening here, not only for the earth, but for mankind in general. And so God gives this example here and many other places of ceasing, stop, rest. And this is the first thing that God sanctified, right? He blessed. It's Barak, and He sanctified it, a kadosh, which means, you know, to kneel down, to honor, to treat as holy, to set apart. These are wonderful words, to consecrate, to prepare, to be hallowed, to be holy, to be separate. So this is a special thing for man. I created it for man, God says. And so it appears to be part of this created order of God. And certainly it is not to be legislated or abrogated by man. It's God's design. He created it. He ordained it. And when we embrace God's design, God's ways, we are a blessed people. But we have a lot of people that act like toddlers when they're faced like with the Sabbath. And I'm shaking my head. Go to bed. It's okay. It's good. You'll love it. Go to bed. It's interesting in Isaiah. This is Isaiah 65, verses 17 and 25. "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." And then the next chapter, Isaiah 66, verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come before me and worship me, says the Lord." So he, you know, all of this is tied back to Genesis, isn't it? It's tied back to a lot of different passages, Peter and Revelation 21, and a lot of different things. And then if we look at just some of the places in the Old Testament, Jeremiah appeals for Sabbath reform, Jeremiah 17. Amos laments at the people's attitude towards the Sabbath, Amos 8. Ezekiel lists Sabbath desecrations along with the sins of idolatry, along with the sins of oppressing the poor and shedding of blood and gross immorality and exhortation. So, and then, after the exile, we're going to see Nehemiah here. In fact, in chapter 10 and chapter 13, Nehemiah also, he's going to call for a Sabbath reform from these people. And then, of course, from between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we see the Pharisees had begun to attach things on to God's law, barnacles that began to change the form and shape of the purity and the goodness of God's law. And so by the time Jesus came onto the scene, the Sabbath was one of those things that desperately needed to be clarified and magnified, reformed, set free from this religious, legalistic baggage. So if we are going to summarize this, you know, the Sabbath was blessed and sanctified from the very beginning. Genesis, it was set apart. The Sabbath points us to our Creator, and it serves as a memorial of creation. It reminds us of our Redeemer and the ultimate rest that we have in Him. We read about that. It provides rest and opportunity to do good and to do ministry. Because, you know, if someone needs help, you can say, oh boy, Sunday I got that thing, Monday I got to go to work, but oh, Sabbath, yeah, I'll be there, I'll help you. I can be there for you, I'll come pray with you, I'll come help you. It invites worship and delight in our great God, right, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It gives us, and we got that in Isaiah, it gives us a bit of a glimpse into a new heaven and a new earth, this glorious ultimate kingdom that God has for us. And again, it was made for us. It is a blessing. So rest. Go to bed. Rest. Would you tell your friends about this wonderful rest that God has for them? First, tell them about the rest in Christ, and then say, there's a lot of other good rest too. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11, it says, so when I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days, and then I rose in the night. We've read this, and there were a few men with me. He goes out, right? There was no animal except the one that he rode, and he hadn't told anybody that what was in his heart. So we see this theme of timing. Why did he hold back? Because the time was not right, and he was kind of protecting this mission, this calling that was going to take place. And so good leaders sense God's timing and act upon God's moving when the timing is right. And you know, again, Ecclesiastes, to every time there's a season, a purpose under heaven. There's a long list, of course, there in Ecclesiastes 3, but a time to be born, die, plant, pluck, planted, a time to, and it goes on and on. And sometimes, and like with Nehemiah, there's a time just to be quiet. You don't have to lay everything out on the table. Sometimes you just need to be quiet. And wait for God's timing. Wait for the moving of God's Spirit. In Nehemiah 2:13, he says, I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down and its gates were burned with fire. We have a kind of a rough map of Jerusalem that we'll put up. And I want to do that and tell you that, you know, there is some debate about the exact placement of some of these gates and so forth. And so this gives us just kind of a rough idea. And you can see, I think, the blue dots are some of these gates that are mentioned in the passage that I just read. And he'll come around and he tries to go through one gate and he can't. And he has to go back around to the valley gate and so forth. But just kind of look at that for a moment and you get a sense of what he was up to. He went out the valley gate, which is kind of at the top left, I think, of your screen there. So Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 14. Then I went out to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. There was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up by night by the valley and viewed the wall. And then I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. So what is Nehemiah up to here? He's surveying the situation, isn't he? He's checking it out. He's checking it all out. He's analyzing. He's scrutinizing. He's investigating. He's evaluating. He was a man of wisdom. He was a planner and he was a prayer. And when those things come together with a passion from God, things get done. And so he's checking this all out. And the part of this that I was again reminded of is that we need to be the same type of person that Nehemiah was in regards to, specifically here, being willing to scrutinize and investigate and evaluate our own life, heart, mind, our families, our marriages, our children, God's church. And so a lot of us are scared of the scales, though, the evaluation of where we're really at. And I've mentioned this before, but we have this group of guys Thursday morning that come together and we study the Word of God and challenge one another and try and say it like it is, and we're growing and God's doing good things in our heart. But one of the things, some of the pudgy boys that are there, and I'm one of them, is when the prayer is done, the Bible study is over, underneath the cabinet by the trash can, open that cabinet, it's right under there, we pull out the scales. And we take it into the linoleum in the kitchen and we put it down, and there's a sheet of paper and a pen, and the pudgy boys have to go in there, they choose to. They go in there and they get on the scales, and Don gets on and off 3 or 4 times because he keeps hoping that it'll change, but it never does. It never does. And so we write down our weight, and but we're all a little apprehensive about getting on those scales, evaluating ourselves. Scales don't lie. You know, where are we really at? And someone this week says, well, that's different than the one I have at home. I weighed at my doctor's, and that was a little different. And, you know, come up with all kinds of excuses, don't we? But I'm telling you, we need to be willing to get on the scales. And the Word of God is full of admonitions about this. The scales in all kinds of areas of life. And let me give you an idea of what I'm talking about. 2 Corinthians 13:15 says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. It says, test yourselves. Revelation 3:17 says, some of you say, I'm rich, I prospered, I don't need anything. And you don't realize that you're wretched, poor, blind, naked, pitiable. Right? You don't even know it. Why? Because you have not stepped on the scales. That's the 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. If we confess our sins, are you confessing your sins? Are there any areas that you're kind of holding back? Well, I've got this one. I'm going to tuck that away for another time. I'm going to confess these. But this one, Roy, I'm not going to put that out on the scales right now. I'm going to hold on to that one. So we do silly, goofy things like that. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we also will reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. And we are quick to say, I would never, ever, never deny my Lord. But I'm telling you, for myself anyway, and I think some of you, there are ways that we actually deny our Lord, and we have to step on the scales and get honest. 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. Are you walking like He walked? I know you think you're walking like He walked, but I've watched some of you walk, and you may not be walking like you think you're walking, okay? And I may not be walking like I think I'm walking, right? And so we got to step on the scales. We got to step on the scales. And the scales can be another brother, mature brother or sister in Christ coming to us. The scales is the Spirit of God bringing conviction. The scales is the Word of God coming alive and penetrating the recesses of our heart and convicting us. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Are you doing that? Are you resisting Him? Are you firm in your faith? That's what we're called to there. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Are you renouncing ungodly and worldly passions? I know you think you are, but are you? Step on the scales. Find out. You know, the Word says, you lie to yourself. You're so deceived, you can't even trust yourself to tell yourself the truth. And sometimes you can't even figure out the truth if you want the truth in a way. We desperately need the Word and power and Spirit of God to lay us open, right? There's no other way. We've got to step on that scale. There's no other way. Finally, Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Is that fruit on your tree? Are you exhibiting? Are you producing that fruit? I think so. step onto the scales. Ask your kids, ask your wife, ask your husband, ask a trusted, godly friend that'll tell you like it is. Step onto the scales, sister, brother. Are you willing to be evaluated? Or will you step back? Are you scared of the scales? Nehemiah's out there evaluating the issues and the problems. Verse 16, 2:16 says, "And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or any others who did the work." And verse 17, "Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in? How Jerusalem just lies in waste. Its gates are burned with fire.'" And then he says, "Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." So he lays out his evaluation. Do you see the distress we are in? Do you see how the walls lie in waste? Don't you see how the gates are burned with fire? There's no protection. And we've talked about these people already, but somehow, some way, they had grown comfortable in their chaos, in their rubble, in their struggle. And they just were content to move on with their life. And that is not God's will for us. Have you grown comfortable with your chaos? If so, you know, let us come and build the wall that we, that you may no longer be in reproach. Jeremiah he's inspiring the people of Jerusalem. He's laid out the problems and he's challenging them to come alongside him and pick up this banner and receive this grand vision and make it their own, and recognizing that it's from God. There are other speeches down through time that really moved people. And here is one. Some of you will remember this. It was May 10th, 1949. Winston Churchill was elected Prime Minister of England. And then shortly after, of course, it was his responsibility to unite and bring Britain together, because they were facing the fury of the Third Reich, the wrath of Hitler and so forth. And they would be pummeled by the enemy, bombed over and over again. And so through all of those dark days, you could turn on your radio and you could hear Winston Churchill's voice, stubborn and a refusal to yield to the enemy, encouraging his people not to give up. And so he was inspiring the Brits to resist, to hang in there. And this particular speech I love, and I'm sure as I read this you'll say, "Oh, I've heard that. This is Winston. "Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of the Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields, in the streets, and in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not believe for a moment, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and we were starving, then our empire beyond the seas would be armed and guarded by the British fleet. And they would carry on our struggle until, in God's good time, the new world with all its power and might steps forth to rescue and the liberation of the old. I have nothing to offer you but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties and so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour." I love that speech. He knew how to stir his people and unite them with a common goal And Nehemiah, in a sense, he's doing the same thing. He has been waging this war in prayer in the invisible spiritual realm, but now this war is coming out in the visible, out in front of everybody. It's about ready to happen. And so he's calling his people to this. And, you know, the opportunity to follow God's call, generally what comes along with it is opposition. And Nehemiah will face it. You have faced it. You will face it. The wonderful thing about Nehemiah, he was not a boss. He was a leader. He didn't say, you know, he wasn't barking out orders. He said, let's go. He didn't say, you go. He said, let's go. Look at the trouble we're in. Let us build the wall that we may no longer be in reproach. You cannot, you know, united them and him as well. He wasn't preaching to them from some ivory tower. He was down in the trenches with his people. And that's what good leaders do, right? It really is. And so that beckons the question, are you a good leader? Nehemiah was, and we have just a lot to learn from this man. Verse 18, as we begin to wrap this up, Nehemiah 2:18 says, and I told them, here it is again, and I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's word which he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to do this good work. I told them the hand of my God which had been good upon me. And they said, let's rise up. Let's do this good work. Let's do this. Let's get her done, right? Verse 19. Here come the rascals. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of this, they laughed at us. They despised us. And they said, what is this thing you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? You know, who are you? What do you think you're doing? They laughed at us. They despised us. What are you doing questioning them? Will you rebel against the king? You can already see the accusations, the ridicule, the deception, and all of this is going on from these guys. They're the manipulators. They're the chaos makers. They're the agitators and the deceivers. And they were there at Jerusalem, and they're here too in our lives. The last verse, verse 20. And so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper me. Prosper us, which is even better. So I answered and I said, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. What a great answer to these agitators. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you, you rascals, you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. And so to the people, Nehemiah's words were, and God's word to us today is still the same. Return to me, repent, rise up, rebuild, accept my calling, exalt my name, exalt my glory. Receive the mission that I have for you. Amen. Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this man, Nehemiah. He so inspires us. And Father, I confess and ask forgiveness for there are times that I grow weary, I falter, I fail, I want to give up. I believe lies that I invent. I believe the lies of others. I'm deceived by the culture at times, by myself at times. Father, I pray that you would do a work in all of us, that your truth and your reality would reign supreme in our hearts and our minds and our lives and our marriages and your church, that we would be your people and do your work until the very end. Father, that we would rebuild these walls. And so we receive this calling, this mission from you today, and we do it with a sense of knowing that the victory and the power and the equipping is through the indwelling Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our great God, Lord, you, and the power of your word. And so, Lord, help us to walk in all those things, that you would find us faithful to the very last day. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.